We're continuing at a rather slow speed in our study through Romans. Today we come to chapter 5, and we'll consider verses 1 through 11. I know you've heard this probably 100 times in your life, but when a section of scripture begins with therefore, you got to ask yourself, what is the therefore, therefore? I couldn't help myself. It does force you to look back at the preceding material. And a very quick review of what has gone before is that man is in a desperate dilemma. Man is under the wrath of God. And the scriptures in the earlier chapters of Romans make it clear that it's all humanity, not just Gentiles, not just the barbarians as the Romans saw them. Even the Jews, all man is in the same dilemma. We are under the wrath of God. And that wrath of God manifests itself in two ways. In the here and now, divine abandonment. God leaves us to our own sources, to our own resources, to our own motivations and directions. He abandons man in his sin. And the other thing is that we're abandoned only to wait for divine judgment at the great white throne and, of course, eternal wrath. There is an alternative. There is a way out. God has a program born of his eternal love and resulting for us in his eternal love. So you have offered to you as a person under condemnation the choice of God's wrath or his eternal love. Not a condition that anyone but God could open up to humanity. So this offering is thrown open to all who are under indictment, which includes every human being on the face of the earth. It is by God's grace. It is through faith, believing in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 5, 1 through 11 comes sort of built up on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then in this section, a wonderful section, the benefits of righteousness. And you could add the word imputed. The benefits of righteousness imputed to man by God through the sacrificial substitutionary suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be a longer title, wouldn't it? But in short, the benefits of righteousness. Now, as I considered these and looked at some commentaries even, we noticed, one commentator has six benefits, another has seven, someone even suggested five. And I thought, why is it confusing? And I pondered it. I just kind of mulled it over for a while. And it occurred to me that maybe this isn't a list of benefits, kind of like, okay, you're going to receive a mansion on 237 South Gold Street in the eternal, kingdom or whatever it might be. It's not a list of benefits like that. More a description of the conditions that we pass into when righteousness is attributed to us, imputed to us by the grace of God. So the passage starts out, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you could think of peace with God as benefit number one, or you could think of it as condition number one, which I think is a little more appropriate way of looking at it. We see something in this justification that's mentioned here. Justified, to be justified, is not to enter into a process. It's in fact a once for all time legal transaction, which carries with it a permanent change of legal status with permanent beneficial conditions attached. So we go from the wrath of God to peace with God. And this doesn't indicate kind of a neutral peace like two neighboring nations might have, the lack of war. This is far more than that. This is communion, fellowship with God that we enter into. It's that or wrath. There's nothing else. Christ has authored the plan. Only he could qualify for and perform this plan of rescue, the rescue we call salvation. And the result of his rescue, his suffering, death, and resurrection, which we accept by faith and enter into peace with God, the result is this new status and beneficial conditions. And they're offered to everyone who has been under indictment. That is, the offer is open and free to all, whosoever will may come. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he's deeply disturbed. He's preached this same gospel to the Galatians, and since he left, he's gotten news somehow that they've been drawn back into some sort of perfunctory Judaistic performance of rites, rituals, and the Jewish law to some degree. And he's deeply disappointed in them. And so in the third chapter of Galatians, verses 2 and 3 read like this. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, and that's capital S, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And of course he knows. There's only one way to answer this question. No one could get this one wrong. If you were a Galatian Christian, you understood the answer to this question. You had no claim on the Old Testament God of the Hebrew people. You're a Gentile. Your only claim on God is to respond in faith, believing. Hearing with faith is the answer. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, if you were saved by the grace of God through faith, do you think you're going to be sanctified by your own fleshly efforts according to the law or something? It's ridiculous. There's a short reference in Ephesians chapter 1 that I would like to read also, starting at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I believe that this peace with God being referred to here is an entirely new and permanent legal status that we enter into. By faith, we are justified. By faith, we have this new legal status. We are transported in a legal instant from the wrath of God to peace with God and all the benefits that that peace suggests. Verse 2. Through whom also, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Justification is a legal act performed between the Father and the Son. The suffering, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ fully satisfied holy wrath for the sins of men, and in an instant, in the moment of faith, we're transported from one condition to another. Introduced in a legal instant into an entirely new standing before God, from wrath to peace. And we are introduced also to an ongoing process. The process Scripture refers to as sanctification, a purifying process which culminates ultimately in the total transformation of the person into an entirely new nature and practice, the divine nature and holy practice. That's the ultimate end of this legal transaction between the Father and the Son. And believing God's promises brings hope. And hope is not in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament the way we often see it used in English. I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope I get my electric train for Christmas. No, it is an assurance and a certainty of something that has not yet occurred but has been promised by God. And it's as certain and sure as the word of God is true. So that hope, in this biblical sense, is a certainty of God's promise, even though it is as yet unrealized. And here it is the glory of God, which we will enter into as children of God, and share with the only begotten Son of God as adopted brothers and sisters of the living God. His glory will be shared with us. It is our glory. There is a connection between this faith and the hope that it produces. If I go back to the book of Lamentations, we find Jeremiah at the worst moment possible, probably, for him. Let me read the historical background. From 588 to 586 BC, the Babylonian army besieged Jerusalem. Judah's ally, Egypt, had been defeated, and Jeremiah's repeated warnings to the Jews had been rejected. As Babylon's stranglehold on Jerusalem tightened, people were starving. Yet they continued to turn to idols for help. Finally, the walls were breached, the city secured and plundered, the temple, palace, and other buildings burned, and prisoners deported to Babylon. Having witnessed these horrible events, Jeremiah composed these laments. And I want to read a very short portion here, from the third chapter, starting at verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. He's at a very low point. Emotionally, psychologically, he feels bad. He's just seen horrors. things that were unimaginable that the people of God, the covenant people of God, whose king would rule the earth, rule the nations with a rod of iron, has just been plundered and destroyed and carried off into slavery. He's very low. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. In the face of all that he has witnessed, for real, now this isn't a prophetic foretelling of things to come. This he has witnessed in person. This he has seen with his own eyes. They're destroyed and plundered, and Jerusalem's walls are torn down, and the temple is burned with fire and demolished. And he says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. You see, Jeremiah is willing to wait, willing to take all that he has witnessed and seen and still embrace and cling to the beautiful promises of God to the nation of Israel and to the descendants of David and to all the nations of the earth through Israel. He's still holding on, and it's by faith. This is an Old Testament reality. Nothing really is very new when we come to the faith of the New Testament, as we saw last time in Paul's words written to the Romans. Jeremiah's faith in God provided him hope. He didn't live to see it, but the promise of God was true, and after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and some of them were transferred to Persia when they overtook Babylon, the people of God were allowed to return and rebuild their city and their temple, and God was faithful. Jeremiah didn't live to see that, but he saw it through faith and embraced it, and he lived out his days in hope. Well, we come to verse 3. Verse 3, a sentence begins, and it doesn't end until the end of verse 5. So I'll take those three verses together. The thoughts are certainly connected. This is where commentators who are trying to list the benefits, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, maybe 7, whatever it might be, start to kind of diverge and get a little confused. Is this a different benefit? Is that a different benefit? When really I think what's being offered here is a description of the new conditions under which we live, having been translated in an instant from the wrath of God to peace and grace and mercy. So verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It looks to me like God is offering to each believer who receives the gospel in this New Testament age the same kind of faith and hope that Jeremiah had. A faith and a hope that will endure through troubles, trials, and tribulations. And in fact, the very tribulations spoken of here, he says, but we also exult in our tribulations. Well, not in the tribulations themselves. Tribulation's apparently a word that comes from a press, like a wine press or an olive press, and it indicates pressure. You're being squeezed in the press under tribulation. And the consequence of that is now quite different from what it had ever been before, when you were under the wrath of God. Now, in the peaceful relationship with God, tribulation brings about good things, things that are positive, and things which stand together as an observable set of proofs of a new legal standing. This is how I think it works. We're adopted children. We have a new legal standing before God. Even though trouble comes, and it still comes into every life, the outcome of tribulations is quite different from what it had ever been before you were saved, or for what it is in the lives of the unsaved even now. Like Jeremiah, in our darkest hour, when we're under the greatest pressure, it no longer results in despair. The way it's stated in Hebrews 10:27 is, I think, very effective. Tribulation, trouble, trials of any kind in the life of an unbeliever produce a terrifying expectation of judgment and, to quote Isaiah 26:11, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. See, in the unsaved condition, in the lost condition, trouble indicates the gloom of coming judgment and eternal torment. But for the believer, trouble produces perseverance, patience, and these other good things that we just read about. Tested and proven character. See, we don't lose our faith when we run into troubles as Christians. In fact, our faith is strengthened. Tested, yes, but proven. And our character is strengthened. And we develop from the troubles, the tribulations, a certain and sure hope, just like Jeremiah had. Therefore, I have hope in him. See, he wasn't looking at the circumstances around him. His faith lifted him over that, and he embraced the loving kindness of God and the absolute certainty that he was true to his word and that all of his promises would come to pass in reality. Therefore, I have hope in him. And when we see this process playing out in our own lives, this provides for us observable proofs. It is God's seal of approval that our response to tribulations is so different now from what it would be in the life of an unbeliever. It functions as an assurance of salvation. And especially, he mentions, God's love. We sense it. We receive it. It's in us. And we actually become vessels for the love of God to others. Sometimes in the most unlikely circumstances. It's proof that the Holy Spirit is in us. We have God's seal upon us. And it's confirmed when we see evidence of the Holy Spirit within us. No one can see the wind, but we certainly can see what the wind does. And it's in the same way that we might not have any physical way of confirming, you know, like the turkey red thing doesn't pop out our neck when the Holy Spirit comes in. Oh, he's done, you know. No, but we can see the evidence that he is in our lives. We can see the evidence that he dwells within when we see this entirely new response to trials, troubles, and tribulations. It's just like the seal pressed in wax. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit confirming that the Lord is at work within us. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we read this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This has nothing to do with law. This has nothing to do with you disciplining yourself to have these qualities. These are the qualities born out of the indwelling Holy Spirit who is within you. And when you see these fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is all these things. When you see these things occurring in your life, it confirms His presence. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's the legal transaction in a moment. We pass from enemies to children by adoption. We go from condemned sinner to forgiven saint in an instant. But the process of sanctification is an ongoing one, and it lasts as long as we inhabit these mortal bodies. Now Christ in us uses the pressure of tribulations to produce changes for the better within us. And the changes, perseverance, proven character, lead to a sure and certain hope. Not a wish, not a maybe, but a constant assured certainty that what God has promised to His people is coming to me. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We're called to make every effort to cooperate with what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives. And sometimes we don't do so well. But the overall picture is one of advancement in the things of God. Then we come to verses 6 through 10 in our passage, Romans 5. To me, the whole thing, although some want to continue to list benefits here, see, the whole thing seems to me like a logical argument that's being presented. I'll take it in two sections, beginning with verse 6 through verse 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, if you look back at Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment, you get a really potent description of our condition when Christ offered himself in our place. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There wasn't anything about any saved person that made him somehow, or her, a better candidate for the grace of God. We were utterly lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, not tagged in any way as any whit more eligible or worthy of his choosing us to love. We've just last Sunday had a horrible shooting in Las Vegas, and there have been stories of heroism, actually quite a few. Many people risk their lives to help family members or loved ones, and sometimes even total strangers. And some of those people actually lost their lives throwing themselves in front of someone who either a loved one or even a stranger in order to protect them. But these were the innocent, so-called, victims. What Christ has done here, what's been spelled out for us, is that Christ sacrificed his life for the criminal offender. You see, we commonly regard someone who's not guilty of a specific crime at a specific moment as innocent, you know, or a loved one, that doesn't matter. Love covers a multitude of sins. But Christ died not for the innocent, not for the loved. Well, it was for the loved, but it hadn't been revealed yet. He died for the guilty. He died for the wicked. He died for the offending criminal. The conclusion of this argument is in verses 9 and 10. Much more then, having died for the criminal, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the way I read the argument is that if Christ was willing to come down from the glory of heaven, inhabit a human body, dwell amongst sinful people, lost sinful people, and then offer himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the wicked and vile and evil offenders, to remove all charges from us, to make us innocent, then how could you think he would come any bit short of finishing his work, of perfecting us in glory? So along with the the new legal status now as forgiven children of God, we have these beneficial conditions that we live, we dwell from day to day, from moment to moment, in His loving care and loving kindness. The love of God is poured out in our hearts. We have that witness of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which serves as the guarantee, the seal of God's approval, of God's forgiveness, of God's ultimate favor and fellowship for all eternity. The process of sanctification is underway. If He died for us while we were offending criminals, and now He's been improving us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, making us patient and persevering, and you know, all these benefits have been working their work in our lives. Not only will we escape His wrath, but we will be transformed into His very image. It's just, to me, a very compelling argument here. And not only this, verse 11, but we also exult in God. Now, this is the third time the word exult has appeared in this short section of Romans. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This Greek word, which I will not attempt to pronounce, is translated three times in the New Testament, exalt. And they're all right here. All three of them are right here. It occurs a considerable number of other times in other passages. In fact, 30 times it's translated to one or another variant of the word boast or brag. It's twice translated to glory, once to take pride. Like showing off a new car or something, you know, something you're proud of, something you feel really good about. And three times it's occurred here. You know, we don't normally think of these as qualities of the Christian life, to be proud and boastful. But in certain conditions, it seems to be a quality. And these are the conditions. We are to be proud and boastful of our hope, because it proves the reality of God indwelling us. What could you want to show off more than the proof that God is within you? We are to be proud and boastful of the evidence of God in us. You know, patience, the fruit of the Spirit, that sort of thing. And here at the end, we're to be proud and boastful of God Himself through Christ. And there are a couple of other times when the thought is offered that we should be proud and boast. And that is in the faith of other believers. Once in 2 Corinthians 1:14 and once in chapter 8, verse 24. It's actually a good thing to be proud of your fellow believers who have done something praiseworthy, who have manifested faith, like the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So even to be proud and boastful is not always bad. We can be boastful and proud of the hope that God has placed in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, of the fruit of the Spirit that He's produced in us, not because we're proud of what we are, we're still on the road of becoming, but because it proves God's presence, His indwelling presence in us. We're to be most of all proud of God Himself and boastful of who He is and what He has done for us through His only begotten Son. And we should be proud of each other when we do well. Whatsoever things are, what's that little list? Right, good, of good report. I don't remember the verse right off. So I it took a while. I was studying this and crumpled up a few attempts at making an outline. But I came to see this not so much as a list of benefits for the redeemed, but more as a description of the new status that we have in Christ. We're on a new legal footing. We have a new standing before God, and it's a standing of His divine love and care and protection, and He's looking out for our eternal benefit. So we could notice in Philippians 1:6 and place ourselves alongside the Philippians when Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." I also like what it says in Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when you ponder what that means, what was the joy set before him? It was his eager, forward-looking to the joy of eternal fellowship with a redeemed people. He loved us before the foundation of the earth, and he has eagerly awaited our finishing in his divine image and our coming into his eternal new creation, a new universe, to dwell with him in perfect unity and fellowship, the same kind of unity and fellowship that exists between the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and his adopted children. We're added right there. And the joy of that prospect is what motivated the Lord Jesus to submit himself to the horrible price of our redemption, the wrath, the divine wrath of Holy God. Why did he have to go to such extremes? He could have kept Adam and Eve sinless from the beginning. They were innocent. He wanted to make us as like himself as we could be, and to have that divine image, we had to be a redeemed people. This was his idea, totally God's idea. I'm going to make a people, and they're going to be like me, and they're going to be dwelling with me forever. It was all his doing. We were helpless to do anything to rescue ourselves, descendants of Adam. It was his doing to bear our guilt and shame and the wrath of holy God to produce a people. We should say many peoples, because the glory of the nations will be before him and offered to him in the eternal New Jerusalem. To produce many peoples with whom to have eternal fellowship and to offer eternal blessing and kindness and wealth of every kind. And best of all, his eternal love. Let's pray. Father, there are many times when trouble comes and we would like to stop the merry-go-round and get off. But we see in the Lord Jesus himself that his sufferings were worth it to him in order to produce us, not as we are now, but as we will be. And Paul says, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us and to us. We will share in God's glory as his own divine children. We don't want to stop the merry-go-round and get off, not really. We want to come through. We want to be fruitful. We want perseverance. We want proven character. We want hope. We thank you for this plan. We thank you whenever you open our eyes to the point where we can truly worship you. You are worthy. In Jesus' name.